Well, I want to encourage you to take God's word now and open to the book of 1 Peter as we continue on with our study and consideration of all that God has revealed here. And if you don't have a Bible in your in the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, it's page 1014. 1014. And I want to say a few words to our children who are here just before we dismiss those who are going to go for their time around God's Word as well. So I want to just speak directly to you young boys and girls for just a few moments. And I'd like all of us in doing this to look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, where we have been for a few weeks and will continue to be. Verses 6 and 7, God, through Peter, says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, with these words, Peter is clearly explaining the purpose in which God brings tests to his people, why he brings trials to his people. And he makes it very clear at the beginning of verse 7, he does this so that the tested genuineness of your faith. He goes on to say, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the truth that we see here that we're going to look more fully at as we carry on this morning, and particularly, boys and girls, want to encourage you to try to hear this and try to lay hold of this and to understand this, is that God tests his people in order to reveal the genuineness of their faith, the genuineness of whether or not they truly possess the kind of faith that brings salvation. Now, part of the reason that God does this, and we're going to see this as we look more fully into this, is because it is possible for a person to say that they have faith in Jesus Christ and yet not truly possess that faith. And so God, in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his power, brings trials, he brings tests into people's lives in order to reveal the genuineness of whether or not they truly believe. Now, boys and girls, that might be a little bit tough to understand, but let me see if I can illustrate it for you just a little bit, and hopefully this will help as we get into this. In our world, people wear a lot of different uniforms for a lot of different reasons. Athletes wear uniforms, football people wear football uniforms, baseball uniforms, on down the line. And there's a lot of other ways in our world in which people wear uniforms. One of the kinds of people who wear uniforms are firemen. Firemen wear a certain kind of uniform. Now, you've probably seen a fireman, and of course, if they're on their way to a fire, if they're responding to a call, they have a particular kind of uniform on with their big jacket and helmet and all that kind of thing. But they wear a certain kind of uniform that is consistent with their responsibility. Now, it's possible, and sometimes this happens, believe it or not, that there are people who want to try to act like firemen, but they're not really firemen. They're what we would call imposters. They're not real. And so they may go around and they might wear a fireman's uniform, but they're not really a fireman. They're trying to fool people. They're trying to make believe for whatever reason they may have to do that. And of course, that can happen with other people who wear uniforms as well. But I just kind of want to focus on this thought with firemen. Now, if we understand that there's people who may try to act like firemen, but who aren't really firemen, but they're just wearing the uniform because they want people to think that they're firemen, how would we go about figuring out whether or not they really are firemen. How would you evaluate or learn whether or not they're truly a fireman? Well, you'd have to put them through some kind of a test. You'd have to find out if they have the mental knowledge that a fireman needs to have with all the kinds of things that firemen have to deal with in putting out fires. You'd want to find out if they had the physical abilities and agilities and all these things that are necessary for a fireman that would be consistent with a fireman. And ultimately, you'd have to test them to find out whether they've been through the right kind of training and whether or not they've really been approved to be firemen. You'd have to provide some kind of a test. So the point is to understand that not everybody that wears a uniform necessarily has the identity that that uniform would suggest. And so you'd have to test them. Now, hopefully that is a little illustration of understanding what God is doing, even with people who say that they're Christians. That's a good and a wonderful thing. But as we're going to see from the passage this morning, just because a person says that they're a Christian, that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. What matters is whether or not they have genuine faith, whether or not they truly believe. And so again, God in his goodness, in his kindness, in his wisdom, and his power brings tests into people's lives in order to reveal whether or not they truly have faith, whether or not their faith is genuine. So boys and girls, as you listen to the sermon this morning, I want you to listen for three different characteristics or marks of genuine faith. Because that's what we're going to be looking at from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we want to examine. So be listening for these three different characteristics of genuine faith. And as always, maybe sometime this afternoon, you can talk with your parents about these things and consider and talk about what really stands out to you. So that's what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Now, having said that, I want to go ahead and dismiss those young children in particular who are going to be going across the driveway to the building across the way and looking to God's Word, grades 1 and below. As always, they're welcome to be in here for families that desire, but we also have time with those who will be leading them in God's Word and time together over there. So God bless you, young ones, as you go. And again, if you're not already in 1 Peter chapter 1, would encourage you to turn there, page 1014 in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. And I do want to go ahead and read the longer passage in which, of course, verses 6 and 7 are found. I'd actually like to begin in verse 3 and read down through verse 12. Because it provides the broader context of what we find in this first chapter. And actually, in the Greek language, verse 3 through verse 12 is one long sentence. So we're obviously breaking it apart, and our translators in our English versions have broken it into smaller bite-sized thoughts with various sentences. But in the Greek, it is one long sentence. But let me read God's word here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think I missed a word there at the beginning of verse 6. In this you rejoice. I think I failed to read that very important word. So now verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus reads God's word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to him for help. Almighty Father, once again, we thank you for your all-sufficient word. And we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed teach us and that you would show us more of your great glory in Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have given in him. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand and to rightly apply the truth that you now declare to us. We pray that you would do this, that you might be glorified in your perfect purposes for each one of us. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, as we began to look more directly in verses 6 through 9 this past week, this last Lord's Day, began by asking the question, or rather reflecting upon the questions that most of us typically ask when we are going through some kind of difficulty, some kind of hardship, some kind of a trial. The question that we typically ask is, why is this happening to me? And there's a related question that goes along with that question that we often ask as well. What is God trying to teach me? Now, I dare say that most, if not all of us at some time in our life have asked those very questions regarding circumstances that are painful and difficult in our lives. Why is this happening? And perhaps most have likewise asked that question, what is God trying to teach me? Well, as we see in verses 6 through 9 in particular, God gives the answer to that question in very clear and definitive terms. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture in which that question is answered by God, and God very graciously reveals these things to his people that we might be all the more strengthened in him. But this is certainly a key passage for our understanding of why God afflicts his people. He is not random, he is not cruel, he is not mean, he is loving, he is gracious, he is kind, he is wise, and he has a designed purpose in everything that he allows in our lives and everything that he brings into our life. And again, with what we find Peter sharing here in verses 6 through 9, we find the very answer to this question. Now, I want to just remind you again of why Peter is writing this letter. I want to continually keep this in front of us. And he makes this statement at the very end of the letter, near the very end of the letter, in verse 12 of chapter 5, when he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." He is writing believers who are undergoing trials, who are undergoing persecution and hardship and pain and difficulty and suffering. He's wanting them to understand the nature of God's true grace, and he wants them to stand firm in it. And so throughout the letter, there are these declarations that tell us much about the grace of God. And then there are these exhortations that tell us how to stand firm, how to continue to walk in dependent faith and obedience in light of the hope that God has called us to. And this is ever his purpose. Now, really, just by way of outline of the book as well, and I think I've mentioned this a time or two, but it's again helpful just to have a sense of the framework of the whole letter. Really, in verses 1 through 12, we find Peter making these gospel declarations. In other words, in verses 1 through 12, there's no explicit commandment. There's some implicit commandments just by the tenor of what Peter addresses, but it's really a long, lengthy declaration of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in mercifully bringing to life those who were spiritually dead and calling them to a living hope and all of the implications of that. That's what he lays out in verses 1 through 12. And then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1 and really carrying on to the end of the book, there are gospel exhortations. Now, even as he speaks of these various exhortations, again, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, he does at times pull back and make some more declarations related to the grace of God. But in essence, from chapter 1, verse 13, to the end of the letter, at the end of chapter 5, he is exhorting believers with how to stand firm in the grace of God. And thus we read in verse 13, and you can hear this voice of exhortation, this imperative command. He says, in light of all that he's just shared, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now he's beginning with some general exhortations there, and those general exhortations carry on into chapter 2, and then about midway through chapter 2, he gets into some more specific exhortations that are going to carry on through the rest of the letter. But that's what's going on. And again, just by way of a simple and a broad outline, in verses 1 to 12, we have gospel declarations, and then in verse 13 through the end of the book, we have gospel exhortations. Now, as we come back to verses 6 through 9 that fall within this broader declaration that Peter is making concerning salvation that has been given to those who believe, he is answering this question of why God afflicts his people. And we find that he gives three primary reasons. We began to look at this last week by looking at the first two reasons. We see, first of all, that he does so, God afflicts his people in order to enlarge our praise of him, to enlarge our praise of him. And really, in verses 3 through 5, he's explaining and declaring why God is to be praised. And then you notice verse 6 begins with this statement, in this you rejoice. And the this that he's referring to is everything that he's just spoken of in verses 3 through 5. And why God is to be praised. So we find that one of the reasons that God afflicts his people is so that we might become increasingly detached from all of the things in the world that we would be prone to praise and to honor, and that we might see ever more fully the great riches of the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. Again, what Peter speaks of in verses 3 through 5, and that we might be all the more inclined and motivated to praise God in light of who he is and in light of all of his mercies. And so he gives these trials to enlarge our praise of him. And then very much related to that, the second purpose that we see is to increase our joy in him. To increase our joy in him. And this again we see by this statement in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And the term that is used there is an exuberant sense of joy, a passionate, zealous, almost unbridled rejoicing. And he speaks of this again in verse 8 when he says that though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's a passionate exuberance in God and in his work in Christ and in the salvation that he's given and in the inheritance that he has reserved for us in heaven who believe. And you see, at the very outset, Peter is seeking to draw these beleaguered believers who are suffering and who are bearing under the weight of persecution. He's seeking to draw their hearts and minds away from their circumstances to the spiritual realities of all of the grace and riches that they've been given, that they might praise God more fully, that their joy in God might be all the more increased. Even as they understand the very purpose of these trials, and even as they experience real grief and real sorrow and real pain in the midst of these trials that Peter describes as temporary, as necessary, as painful, and as very diverse. That's what he's addressing there in verse 6. But now we come to verses 7 through 9, and we come to really the heart of the purpose of God, the central aspect of his purpose in the trials, in the afflictions that he brings to his people. And this is the third reason. And so we looked at the last two last week to enlarge our praise of him, to increase our joy in him. But now the third reason, to confirm or authenticate our faith in him. To confirm or authenticate our faith in him. Now, in many ways, the first two reasons of praising him and rejoicing in him, those reasons actually result from, and in many ways flow back into, this third reason, which again is the main and central point that Peter is driving at, the centrality and the necessity of genuine faith. And God brings trials into the lives of his people in order to confirm or authenticate genuine faith in him. And so that's the third point that we want to consider this morning, what God does in working to confirm and authenticate genuine faith in him. Now, I want to make one brief note just before we look at this point more fully. And that is this, to be reminded that the trials and the testings that Peter's readers are experiencing are those trials and tests and difficulties that are particularly connected with their identification with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. In other words, the trials and the difficulties that Peter is speaking of are not primarily what we might just call general trials that anybody experiences as a result of living in a fallen, sinful world. There are other places in Scripture in which our dealing with those kinds of trials, just the general, generic difficulties that we deal with because of life in a fallen world, there's other places in Scripture that God speaks to those matters. But that's not particularly what Peter is speaking of, nor is Peter speaking of grievous circumstances that an individual might experience as a result of consequences of their own sin. Again, there are other passages that help us understand how to deal with our sin and help us look to God and his grace in light of our sin, but there are consequences that come as a result of sin. Well, Peter's not talking primarily about that either. Rather, he is talking particularly about the kinds of trials, the kinds of afflictions, the kinds of difficulties that he brings into believers' lives as a result of our identification with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, let me just show you a couple of places in the letter where we see this. Actually, three different places. If you look over in chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20, as Peter is encouraging servants who are bearing under unjust and cruel masters, he's exhorting them in light of dependency upon God to persevere in the midst of a difficult situation like that, where injustice is happening. And notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So you see how he's clearly making a distinction between suffering that might come as a result of sin, but here he's talking about suffering that comes as a result of somebody else's sin and how to endure with that. Excuse me. Another passage, if you go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now, that thought of suffering for the sake of righteousness, and even as it's reflected elsewhere in his letter, is reflective of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about the blessing that comes from God to those who suffer for the sake of righteousness. But again, he's speaking particularly of this kind of suffering. And then over in chapter 4, one other passage to see in verses 13 through 16. Again, notice how he speaks of this. He He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, the reason I drive this point home and want to make this clear is because it reminds us that God's will for us as his people, for those who know and belong to him, is to live a very open, a very public, a very unashamed life that willingly, gladly, joyfully identifies ourselves with Jesus Christ and with his righteousness and with the hope of the gospel that is found within his righteousness, whereby we renounce any sense of dependency upon our own righteousness for winning approval with God or gaining favor with God, but rather we rejoice in and we proclaim the hope that is found in the righteousness of God alone that is given to us through faith. And it's a reminder to us, and this is one of the truths that comes out through Peter's letter over and over and over again. God does not call us to live in this world in some little closet or some little huddle where we're disconnected from brushing shoulders with the rest of the world. But rather, we're to live in this world as salt and light and bearing testimony of Christ and willingly identifying ourselves not just with God in a sort of a general, generic sense, but with God in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. And this is the kind of context in which Peter is writing to believers who are doing that very kind of identifying themselves with Christ, and as a result, bearing the animosity and the hatred and the hostility of the world who wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ and with his righteousness. And so these are the kinds of afflictions that are coming to God's people because of their identification with Christ. Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and consider more fully what Peter says now, especially in verses 7 through 9, concerning God afflicting his people to confirm, to authenticate faith in him. Now, verse 7 could not be any clearer. It begins with this purpose statement, "so that," giving the explanation, giving the purpose of why God brings these necessary various trials that he speaks of in verse 6. He says, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, literally, that verse in verse 7 could be translated, "so that the testing or the proof," the testing or the proof of your faith, which, as he says parenthetically, is more precious, valuable than gold, which is destroyed through fire, that it is now being tested and approved. And I think the ESV translation is more than reasonable in terms of the intent of what Peter is speaking of here, the tested genuineness of your faith. God brings trials in order to reveal the genuineness, to authenticate the genuineness of a person's faith. And he brings these fiery trials likewise to purify such faith. Now think about this. God, in his perfect knowledge, he knows whose faith is real and whose faith is just a costume. He knows the truth about that. But he graciously wants his people to know and to have the assurance and to have the confidence that very much contributes to hope and contributes to the ability to persevere in the midst of trials. God wants his people to know that they are his people and that they indeed have been objects of his mercy and have been born again by him. And so he tests in order to reveal the presence or the absence of genuine faith. And this is what Peter is making very, very clear. Now, I want you to notice something before we look at these three different characteristics of genuine faith that I mentioned earlier at the very beginning. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice something interesting. If you go back to verse 5, in this section where Peter is recounting the glorious saving work of God in Christ and the inheritance that has been given and the reasons that God is to be praised, he says, as he speaks of this inheritance and as he speaks of those whom God has given this inheritance to, he says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He has just spoken about in verse 4 that this inheritance that he has given in Christ that is reserved in heaven is untouchable. It's going to be preserved. God is going to protect it. God is going to provide for its security. But in verse 5, he speaks of the security in which those who are going to receive this inheritance are likewise protected. Protected by God, by his power, being guarded through faith. It is through faith that God protects his own. And then from that very thought, he goes right into talking about these trials and these afflictions that God brings. What I want you to see, beloved, is the connection between God's protecting power and the trials, the afflictions that he brings into our lives. And I hope you'll see this more fully as we move through. But the essence of it is this: God's afflicting work is the method of his protecting work. And it's all about our faith. It's all about this faith that he has given to us through his mercies, enabling us to believe, causing us to be born again. He's the one who gives this faith, and then he is the one who brings trials that reveal the authenticity of this faith and strengthen this faith, and it's through all of that that God protects us as his own through faith. Now again, if it doesn't fully make sense right now, hopefully it will by the time we're done, but understand that God's afflicting work is the method of his protecting work. It's the means by which he protects us. He humbles us and he refines us in order that our faith might be shown to be all the more real and genuine and that it might be all the more refined. Now, this is so vitally important, and this matter of faith is so central that we want to see what Peter has to say about the characteristics of this faith, because this is absolutely essential to everything. And as we'll see, if you don't possess this genuine faith, you are outside of God's favor. You are under God's judgment. You have nothing but eternal judgment and condemnation from God to look forward to if you don't possess this genuine faith. And again, it's not just a matter of claiming to be a Christian or of wearing the uniform of a Christian, we might say, and doing things like going to church or reading your Bible or praying or any number of other things that we would describe as part of the uniform of a Christian. It's about whether or not you possess this genuine saving faith. So what are these characteristics of genuine faith? There are three that we see in verses 7 through 9. This is what we want to look at in the balance of our time together. Excuse me. For some reason, my mouth is a little bit dry. It may have something to do with the heat outside. I'm sure all of you are feeling that as well. Well, we'll move through these three characteristics of genuine faith. Number one. Genuine faith is supremely valuable. Genuine faith is supremely valuable. As Peter begins to say what he does in verse 7, he breaks into this parenthetical thought, but it's certainly not an insignificant thought, when he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then here's the thought, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's drawn away from his primary thought to make this point that genuine faith is supremely valuable. And it is more precious. It's a comparative term that is speaking of the far greater worth of this genuine faith than any amount of gold. which even though gold is a precious commodity, and even in the first century, it was the most precious commodity and the means of commerce and all, even though it was precious and even though it would be refined and tested by fire, it would yet inevitably, ultimately perish. Peter is using that by way of comparison to say that, beloved, your faith, the genuineness of your faith, is infinitely, supremely more valuable, more precious than gold. And the point that he's making is basically money cannot buy salvation. Money cannot deliver you from God's wrath. Money will not spare you in the day of judgment. What matters is faith. What matters is the genuineness of your faith. Money cannot deliver anyone from the eternal wrath of God and the judgment of God. You cannot purchase salvation. Of course, as we think about money, we can think about all of the things that are attached to in a broader sense, what we think of as treasure in this world. Money and the things that money can buy, and accomplishments and possessions, and you name it, on down the line. For whatever a person might experience in this world, it doesn't deliver from the day of wrath. It doesn't deliver from God's judgment. It doesn't bring about salvation. Faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, is the only means of being delivered from God's wrath. Money cannot buy salvation. And so genuine faith, beloved, is supremely valuable. It's supremely valuable. And Peter wants believers who are suffering to understand this, lest they be drawn in to all of the allurements and the temptations of worldliness. And whenever anybody is suffering, whenever anybody is going through difficulty, hardship, persecution, at whatever level it may be happening, what is the greatest temptation? The greatest temptation is to shrink away from that suffering and perhaps to compromise and to perhaps fill ourselves with worldly comforts that go beyond what God's will would be for us. And so Peter wants his readers, indeed even more, God wants us, he wants his people to understand that genuine faith is supremely valuable. And it, therefore, ought be the focus of our attention. And it ought to be where our treasure is found by faith in who God is and what God has given and called us to in Christ. It's a tragic parable that Jesus tells back in Luke chapter 12 about a man who was given over to the pursuit of gold, who was given over to the pursuit of building his treasure in this earth. And so in Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 15, we read of this account. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So that's a principle that he lays out. Beware of the idolatry of covetousness, because no matter how much you have, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then he tells a parable, verse 16, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And then Jesus drives the point home, verse 21. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And the sense there is rich in believing God, trusting God, submitting to God, but rather looking to what is seen. And that's one of countless illustrations that we could see, but Peter is making his point in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he makes that very significant statement that faith, genuine faith, is supremely valuable. It is more precious than gold because it is the only means by which a person can receive God's mercy in Christ and be forgiven in Christ and receive God's righteousness in Christ and be reconciled to Him. And so, just ask the question of ourselves, do we pursue our primary ambitions and investments in the realm of faith and in light of the eternal realities of God and His saving glory in Jesus Christ? Or are we easily tempted and are we perhaps even guilty of compromising and pursuing our primary ambitions and investments into all of the riches and allurements and comforts and pleasures of this world? God calls us to live by faith. And while we may not be experiencing the kind of persecution that the believers that Peter is writing to are experiencing, is it not true that all too often we shrink back from bold and faithful testimony of Christ because of fear of what we might experience? Beloved, God calls us to trust Him and to count faith in Him as more valuable than all the riches of this world and to live accordingly. So the first characteristic of genuine faith is we understand it is supremely valuable. Now, its value relates to the second characteristic that we see, namely that genuine faith leads to a future reward. It leads to a future reward. So now in verse 7, after Peter has made this statement, at the end of the verse, he returns to his primary point in this statement. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he is directing our hearts and minds, the hearts and minds of his readers, to that which is yet future, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ when he returns in bodily form in the fullness of his glory, referring to his second coming, when he comes as he has promised that he would. Now, what Peter says here is that genuine faith leads to the future reward of being found or being discovered or being revealed to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And beloved, what this is speaking of is the praise and the glory and the honor that will come from God Himself to those who believe. And to those who, by God's power and by His grace, have remained faithful and have persevered even in the midst of trial and difficulty, God Himself, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will give praise, which refers to commendation, and glory, which is bound up in sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ Himself, and honor, which has to do with those particular rewards that God has promised for faithful service to Him. It's speaking of that great day when, in so many terms, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And it's the same thought that Paul expresses back in Romans chapter 2. If you would turn back there for a few moments in Romans chapter 2. Paul expresses this similar thought here. And certainly all of this is from God Himself writing through Paul, and even as he is writing through Peter. But in Romans chapter 2, in verses 6 through 11, listen to what we read here regarding God's righteous judgment, as He will bring wrath upon those who are His enemies and yet favor upon those who have believed on Him. He says in verse 6, reading down through verse 11, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now, God is the one who is supreme and central in all of this because He is the one who gives new life. He is the one who gives faith. He is the one who draws people to Himself. But he receives glory to himself, even as those whom he's drawn to himself show themselves faithful. And on that last day, at the revelation of Christ, he will give praise and glory and honor. And we find that faith is central in all of this. And this is why faith is so essential and faith is so necessary. We find a similar thought in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And the writer makes this statement in verse 6. He says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he champions this centrality of faith as he draws upon example after example from the Old Testament of people who lived and walked by faith in God. So the first characteristic we understand of faith is that it is supremely valuable. And the second characteristic very much relates to that because of the future reward that faith leads to. Namely, the favor of God and the praise and the glory and the honor that he brings. Well, that leads to understanding the third characteristic of faith we see as we go back to 1 Peter. The third characteristic of genuine faith is that it produces spiritual fruit. It produces spiritual fruit in the lives of those who possess it. And this is what Peter now commends of his readers in verses 8 and 9. The spiritual fruit that is evident in their lives. So we see that genuine faith is supremely valuable. We see that it leads to a future reward in the presence of God at the second coming of Christ. And we see that even presently, genuine faith produces spiritual fruit. And notice how he says this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now notice that the fruit that he speaks of here revolves around, centers around, builds upon, is dramatically focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the anticipation of his return, and the one who now, though he is not seen, though he hasn't been seen physically, now there is love, there is joy, there is salvation in him. Now let me just dive in here a little bit more fully into verses 8 and 9 to look at three particular aspects of this fruit that Peter speaks of. There's three different aspects of this fruit we see in verses 8 and 9. The first aspect is love for Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Now Peter, of course, was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked with him on this earth for nearly 3 years. He saw his every movement. He heard his every word. He watched every miracle. And he was with him and he watched him be crucified. And he saw him after he rose from the dead. And he watched him physically, bodily ascend up into heaven. But Peter knows that those to whom he's writing had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they loved him. And yet they loved him. And Peter is affirming this love in them based upon their faith or flowing from their faith. He's affirming that love. And there's an implicit sense in which he's continuing to encourage that love. To encourage that love. Now, what is the nature of this love? It's very important for us to talk about this. In our day and age, we might define this love as some type of sentimental feeling, some type of emotional experience. Well, that might be bound up in it, but the love is a very distinct and a particular kind of love. It's a love that is dependent upon and delighting in all that Jesus Christ is. It's not just an ooey-gooey emotional feeling. It's not just a, yeah, Jesus is, he's okay. I like Jesus. He's good. I like it. It's not that kind of a love. Like we might say, I like this kind of food or that kind of food or this thing or that thing. No, this is a love that is dependent upon and delighting in all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ accomplished as the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law of God. And in submission to the will of God, he died a substitutionary death in which he took upon himself the full fury of God's wrath in the place of those who would trust him. And he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where even now he rules and he reigns at the right hand of God Almighty. To love Jesus Christ is to love him for who he is, for who God has revealed him to be in his word. Not some idea or fabrication of our thoughts or anybody else's thoughts about him, but who he is as he revealed in his word. And it's to delight in him. And that, of course, is a never-ending dependency and a never-ending delight. It's only to increase in the life of a believer as we grow in the knowledge of him. But there's another aspect of this love that's very important, and that's bound up in depending upon him and delighting in him in the greatness and the majesty of all that he is. It also encompasses obedience to him. Obedience to him. Jesus made this crystal clear in the upper room with his disciples before he went to the cross back in John chapter 14. And there he tells his disciples, and of course Peter was among them at this time. He says in verses 21 through 23 of John 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus said, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And he's speaking of the glorious reality that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ manifest themselves in the lives of those who belong to him through their obedience. As we see him and know him ever more fully as glorious and worthy of all praise and dependence, as we see the goodness of his commandments. But to love him is to depend upon him, to delight in him, and to obey him, to obey him. Do you remember what Jesus very poignantly confronted Peter with in John chapter 21? We won't go there, but after Jesus had risen from the dead and he engages Peter, following Peter's horrendous and tragic denial of Christ when Christ went to the cross, as Jesus now directly confronts him and reinstates him to ministry, do you remember the question that Jesus asks Peter three different times? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Beloved, the measure of our love for God in Christ, born out of faith, is our obedience to him and how eager we are to know his word and to trust his word and to obey his word and to grieve and to confess our sin when we fail to obey his word. That's the kind of love that Peter is affirming in these believers, and it's one of the aspects of spiritual fruit. To love him, again, not with just an emotion, not just getting excited when we sing different songs, though that may be there at a certain point, but the ultimate measure of our love, born out of faith, is dependence, is delight, and is obedience to his commandments. Well, there's another aspect of this fruit that we see back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Not only is this fruit evidenced in love for Jesus Christ, but it's also evidenced in joy in Jesus Christ. Again, Peter has already addressed this, but he brings up this thought again in verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though now, presently, you do not see him, yet you believe in him." There is reaffirming that centrality of faith. "You believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Again, this joy, this inexpressible joy that defies human explanation. And as he also characterizes this joy as being filled with glory, the sense there is that it's filled with the glory of who God is. It's a joy that is unparalleled in this world. It's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. It belongs to the realm of the unseen God. It's completely unique in that sense. It's not based in anything in this world. That's the kind of joy that is part of the fruit of this genuine faith. So there's this love for Jesus Christ that is bound up in depending upon him and all that he is and has accomplished, that's connected with our obedience to him. And there is a deep joy in who he is. And it should be a growing and an increasing joy in the life of a believer. And you may remember that Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 5. And the first two items that he mentions, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. He goes on to speak of peace and patience and other characteristics as well. But love in Christ and for Christ, and joy in Christ and for Christ. Inexpressible and full of glory. And the third aspect of this fruit that Peter speaks of in verse 9 is salvation through Jesus Christ, which again, in many ways, kind of circles back to the result of faith, as he says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the sense of how this is worded in the Greek is he's saying, this is the end, this is the goal of faith, salvation. Salvation in terms of deliverance from God's just and righteous wrath against sin. Now, it's interesting to note that in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that verb, obtaining the outcome, it's in the present tense, indicating that this salvation is now known in our experience now, even though we know it by faith. But it also is to be realized ever more fully in the future by sight. And again, this matter of the present reality of what believers possess in Christ and the future glory that we have to look forward to is at the very heart of everything that Peter is declaring throughout his letter. And so he's affirming, he's declaring that this is the salvation that God has brought. And this is the work that God has accomplished in the lives of these people. And even as he affirms and declares these things, again, he's implicitly preparing to exhort, he's implicitly indicating that they're to continue in this faith, to continue to see the supreme value of faith, and to continue to look forward to the future reward of faith, and continue to see the Spirit of God producing the fruit of faith, the spiritual fruit of faith. And so all of these together characterize the nature of true saving faith. There's a regard for its supreme value, a regard for the future reward that it leads to in Christ's presence, and a regard for the fruit that it is to be producing in our lives even now. And so, beloved, as we draw this to a close this morning, and as we consider this matter of God bringing affliction in order to reveal the genuineness of faith, we can rightly see and understand that a true Christian is not just somebody who might wear the uniform of a Christian, however we might describe that uniform, with all the different things that we think go hand in hand with being a Christian. And some of those are very reasonable and appropriate. But fundamentally, a true Christian is somebody who possesses genuine faith, who has been born again. And if you are one of his people, God graciously, mercifully brings trials and afflictions into your life, even in connection with your identification with him, in order to help you be all the more confident and joyful and secure in the fact that he has poured out his mercy upon you. Because for a true believer, though we struggle and though we battle and though our faith is very imperfect and we waver, and even as we sang earlier, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, even though that is the case, a true believer is ultimately, by God's grace, yet going to persevere. And his work of afflicting is the method of his work of protecting, because we see our faith strengthened. And what occurs is that we see our faith at work, and it causes us to circle back and praise God all the more and give thanks to God all the more and look to him all the more in the Lord Jesus Christ. in essence, the work that God does in all of this, I would describe as a cycle of joyful, hopeful assurance in the afflictions that God brings. It goes kind of like this. Think about this. The trials that God brings into our life, those trials reveal true faith, whether or not we truly are seeking to trust Him, even as we grieve and agonize and battle that. But it reveals the evidence of true, genuine faith, if indeed we belong to Him. And because of the presence of that faith, it gives rise to more praise of God for His mercies in Christ. And we see more of His glory, more of His power, more of His goodness, more of His mercy. And so we praise Him all the more. And even as we praise Him all the more and are filled with more joy, there's more fruit that is born in our lives of love for Christ and inexpressible joy in Christ. And that brings greater assurance and greater hope of His salvation, and in turn leads to greater obedience. But you know what happens as we're more and more obedient to the will of God in Jesus Christ, more and more faithful to identifying with Him, and more faithful to proclaiming Him and making a stand for His name and for His righteousness? You know what happens when that occurs? It brings on more trials, doesn't it? It brings on more hostility. It brings on more difficulty. But then that difficulty, those very difficulties that God ordains in our lives, brings about greater assurance and greater joy and greater dependence, because we see on and on that God is the one who's at work. God is the one who's at work. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who is keeping us. He is the one who is protecting us. Yes, hallelujah. And so, beloved, the trials that God ordains for our lives are not to be run away from. We don't, in essence, run into them. I mean, who would look for pain on their own? None of us would. But rather, when God ordains such difficulties and such trials and such painful injustices and griefs that we experience in this world, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did, God wants us to look to Him in the midst of it. And He wants us to see the greatness of His mercy at work in our lives. And so how are we to respond when these things happen? There's many ways that could be answered in 1 Peter, but let me just have you look at one final passage in chapter 4, and with this we'll close. And again, this is interconnected with these thoughts that are streaming throughout all of Peter's letter. But listen to what Peter says in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Beloved, it's God's will that we suffer. And it's God's will that we suffer injustices, trusting our souls to Him and being obedient to doing what is good. That's the work of faith, the work of genuine faith that God has given and called us to in Christ. Let's pray that He'll help us be faithful to that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercy. From beginning to end, we rejoice that Your saving work to any who have received it is not owing to anything in ourselves or anything that we could ever do, but it is because of Your mercy and because You have given new life to those of us who were spiritually dead, who were completely incapable of responding to You because of our sin and because of our darkness and because of our deadness. We thank You for the great mercy that You have given in opening our eyes to Your glory in Christ and opening our eyes to Your holiness and to Your judgment for our sin and to the wonder of what You have accomplished in Christ. In living a perfectly sinless life in obedience to You and dying a substitutionary death, that all who would flee to Him in faith, calling upon Him, turning from sin and self-reliance, that all who would call upon Him would indeed be saved and delivered from Your wrath. And we thank You for Your shepherding care that not only has reconciled those of us whom You have to Yourself in Christ, but that You also sovereignly, graciously, lovingly work to reveal the genuineness of our faith, and even in working in such a fashion, refine and purify our faith in You. We thank you that you don't let us go. We thank you that you keep us through your word and through your Holy Spirit and even through these trials and difficulties that you ordain in our lives. Oh, Father, help us to not shrink back when such trials and difficulties come. Help us not to shrink back in fear of what trials might come if we were to obey as we know that you would have us to obey. But help us by your power to be faithful and to continually entrust ourselves to you and to continually do good in accordance with what you have called and commanded us to. And how we pray, Father, if there are any among us this morning, even as we've looked at all of these matters of genuine faith, if there are any who in their hearts and souls before you know that they don't possess genuine faith, that they are yet in their sins and under your wrath, how we pray that they would repent and that they would flee to you in Christ and that they would know forgiveness and know reconciliation so that you would be glorified in their joy and in their love for Christ as they would believe upon him. We thank you for your great faithfulness and for your mercies in Jesus' mighty and glorious name. Amen.